For a number of months now, I've been wanting to teach through the book of Colossians. In fact, for many years, I've been wanting to teach through the book of Colossians. It is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And it is a book that I have never systematically taught through, though I've done individual teachings. I think it's just a marvelous, marvelous book of the Bible. Just in many ways, it's hard to say which ones are your favorite. We all have different favorite books. Mine is probably the book of Romans. I love anything Pauline, though. And Colossians is really, really special, really a unique book. And so as we teach through it over these next few months, I hope to have a handout every week for you with it. And I will try to put the three holes in the side, so if any of you would keep track of a little notebook, and maybe then you can teach through it in a small Bible study someday, or work through it and use some of these notes. But anyway, I hope that you will enjoy and dig into this book. One of those that I would encourage maybe some of you, one of the things I was doing for a number of weeks is I was reading this book every day. Okay, it's a short book, 4 chapters. I said, for a few weeks before I teach it, I'm just going to read it each day through. And so I took a number of days and just read through each day the book of Colossians. And it was just a wonderful experience. Some of you might even want to memorize it. Renee, I know you've done a lot of Bible memorization and memorized whole books. Joe, last week, you know Joe, he memorizes books of the Bible at a time. Colossians, I'd love to be. My memory isn't what it used to be. It would take 10 hours a day, I think, for me to memorize the book. But, you know, I'm reading it every day when I can. And I want you to think about doing that and dig into a book for a few months. Dig into this book of Colossians. You will find riches galore. No book in Scripture magnifies our Lord Jesus Christ like this book does, and lifts him up and elevates him and puts him high above all authorities. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we begin this endeavor that you will open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might see, that you would bless our studying of this book, that we might have a little glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, and have a taste of that as we look through this. Oh Lord, bless our study of this book for your sake and for your glory, in the name of our Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me read the first, I'm actually going to read the first 8 verses. That's what we want to go through today, but I'm going to read the 9th one because we're going to touch on a couple of things with that, even though that stops in the middle of a sentence. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then I would like you to turn over to chapter 4, verse 12, for some more background information. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Well, here we have this letter from the Apostle Paul. It's listed as the 12th book of the New Testament. Paul, written to the church in Colossae, a small city, only 10 to 12 miles from several larger ones, and about 100 miles from Ephesus. On the map that you have, you can see the location of Colossae, and that's about 100 miles where it is from Ephesus. And this letter is written, and this is in the area of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. Okay? He has never been to Colossae. He's not been to that city. But he's writing a letter to the church there. He greets them according to the custom of the time, and that is with the author's name first. So this is a Pauline letter. What's crazy is here's Paul's name right at the beginning, and yet in liberal scholarship there has been much criticism and said that Paul didn't write this. Well, we're starting with the assumption that the scriptures are true, and when Paul says he wrote it, God is affirming that to be so, and so it was written by Paul, and that's the only approach we're going to take to it, and I'm not even going to mess around with all the liberal scholarship that has attempted to displace Paul from the writing of this letter. And I don't know about you, but Paul is one of my heroes, maybe my favorite hero. You know, if we have different heroes, all of us, we read Scripture and grow up reading Scripture, you find people you admire there, examples for you. Of course, none of them compare to Jesus. I'm not trying to do that. Jesus is our great hero. But all of us have those that we're attracted to, that we like better. There might be some of you who really love Peter. Now, I like Peter a lot. And there are others. I like Moses a lot. I love Paul. When Pat and I were in Rome a few months ago, we had gone through the whole area of the ruins, and I had wanted to go see the place where Paul was held in prison. And there were no signs for it. One of my friends, however, who has taught courses in Rome, said to me, make certain you see the jail cell where Paul was held. And he did say this, it is at the end of the agora, end of the marketplace of the ruins. So here we get to the end, and there's no sign. Can't find where was the jail cell. And finally, just as we're ready to give up and leave that area, there's a small sign and a place where Paul had been put in jail. And to me, that was worth seeing more than anything there. To know where Paul was in jail, sitting there at this time, writing what are known as the prison letters. And the prison letters that we know of are the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and the little one known as Philemon. By the way, Philemon lived in Colossae. So we have these four books written while Paul is sitting in jail. So Paul, the writer, and when we see this, I don't know, it fires up my imagination. Paul sitting there in jail, thinking about these people, and how does he know about them? He knows about them because Epaphras has made about a 1,200-mile journey to see Paul in jail. Epaphras had lived in Colossae, and during that three-year time period that Paul was in Ephesus, Epaphras had been there under Paul's ministry. And you know what Epaphras had done? He'd gone back to Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea and started churches in those places. And now, there are some problems in Colossae, and Paul's sitting in a Roman jail over 1,000 miles away, and what does Epaphras decide to do? He says, we got problems here in Colossae, I'm going to see Paul. And in that rough terrain, in that difficult time period, he goes to visit Paul and talk to him about the church at Colossae. And that's an amazing story of dedication and desire to serve God. So Paul here, who towers over everyone else, but Jesus to me, and towers over Epaphras, I'm sure, and at least in the mind of Epaphras, so that he goes to see him. You know, what makes Paul so brilliant to me is this strange combination, a marvelous combination of three things. An absolute brilliant mind. Often, because Paul being a tent maker and being a little rough around the edges, we forget how smart he was. He was really a really brilliant man. Very, very well educated. But what we see in Paul is a tender, tender heart. Very soft heart. Very compassionate. And yet, maybe more than either of these two traits, is somebody with an indomitable will. He will do anything, fight through anything, go anywhere for the sake of the gospel. So here is this Jew, Paul, reared in a Greek culture with Jewish teachers, who has never met the Colossians, who writes to them. And it's a little different than some of the letters at the beginning. In some of the letters, Paul has to begin to establish his authority. We find that he goes on and on in Galatians and 2 Corinthians to establish his authority. He doesn't do that here. He just says, hey, it's me, Paul, the apostle. They know who he is, and they acknowledge his apostleship. He does not have to claim authority. He is commissioned and empowered by God as God's representative. They acknowledge it. And so he sends off this letter. But what you also have to see is this. Paul's not alone there in Rome. And in the first verse we see that he is accompanied by his close friend Timothy. Paul, by an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is there with him. He's not the co-author. Sometimes there's a sense in which we think that maybe Timothy wrote the letters for Paul, but he didn't here, because Paul ends this letter in the fourth chapter by saying, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. So Paul has written this with Timothy there at his side. Timothy, who is an interesting contrast to Paul. Paul has guys that accompany him, and some that he gets entangled with, some that he confronts. But Timothy seems to be the one consistent companion of Paul's all the way through, and very much a contrasting personality to Paul. Timothy, and remember when Matt was here a month or two ago, he taught a bit on Timothy. Timothy was more timid than Paul, often in need of health, are concerned with health issues, in need of encouragement, but there's nobody that Paul places greater faith in than Timothy. Truly, he is Paul's son in the faith, and a real blessing to him while he's sitting there in this prison. But Paul writes this, then, to the saints. And what you need to look at in verse 2 there is an interesting phrase. He says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, the saints are all the holy ones, to all the Christians. This is meant for all the Christians in the community there. And so it's an honorable term to call them saints. But then he distinguishes from the saints the faithful ones, implying that some of the saints may not be so faithful, that some of them are falling prey to this false teaching there. But in calling them faithful, he allures them to willingly listen to them, to Paul. Okay. Now, they are in Colossae, and just a few comments on the city of Colossae. This is an insignificant city. Isn't that amazing? Paul writes one of his great letters to a really insignificant little church in a very insignificant little town. Not like Colossae, not like Laodicea, which is only 10 or 12 miles away, or Hierapolis, which is another larger city, more important city. This little city of Colossae, so much so that it took them years to find the ruins. By the year 400, Colossae is destroyed as a city. No trace of it on the earth. And it's only been in recent archaeological digs that they found some of the remains of what they believe is the city of Colossae. And yet this powerful letter goes forth to them. Colossae was known for two things that were linked to one another. It had been founded about 500 years B.C. And it was a region known for two things, and some of you will be quite amused with that. One was it was a very fertile area because it was near the river and near where the river would have brought the great soil washing down. And so in this crescent valley, it was very well, it was very good to raise things, raise crops and things. And because of that, there was great pasture land. Great pasture land, which made it a wool center. And furthermore, the Lycus River that ran through there brought chalk deposits. That's right, chalk deposits, which were used for making dyes. So you had these great chalk deposits that they could dig up and make different colors, different dyes from, and you had the wool with the pasture land that was so good there, and so it was made, it became very famous for the dyed woolen products that came out of that region. It was a Gentile city with a large Jewish population. And then Epaphras, we've mentioned him briefly, he is one of you, he is there now with Paul. He has come to visit Paul, and he sends his greetings there in verse 12 of chapter 4. He had labored with Paul in Ephesus, and then had converted and established the church there in Colossae. After Paul had been in Ephesus, we find that he had spent a winter in Greece, started back up to Jerusalem with money for the poor, eventually was put in jail in a Caesarean jail, and then shipped to Rome, where he is now. Now in a Roman prison, and you remember the story of Paul in the prison there in Rome, that he is allowed visitors. This is written probably about 62 or 63 A.D., and we find reference to that in Acts 28:16. We find reference to Paul in that situation. Epaphras has come to visit him in verse 7 of chapter 1, And Paul has learned about the church, and he's learned primarily good things. This is a letter that comes out of pretty good report. There are some problems in Colossae, but generally it's a positive report that Epaphras has given to them. The people are good, but there is danger brewing. But what does Epaphras tell Paul that gets Paul stirred up? Stirred up enough to send a letter back. A letter back with the letter of Ephesians and the letter to Philemon, a personal letter. What sets this up? Well, we find this book is divided into two sections which seem to set aside or set apart for us the two issues that are brewing there in Colossae. First is this. The first two chapters of this book are doctrinal. Theological, rich, deep doctrinal theology about the nature of Jesus Christ. Who is he? So there must have been some doubting about the nature of Christ, some relegating him to a position less than the true position, putting him down lower than what he should have been. And secondly, or as part of that then, the doctrinal theme that Paul puts forward in the first two chapters is the supremacy of Christ, the greatness of Christ. He is supreme over all creation. Chapter 2, verse 9, in him the fullness of deity dwells. Great, rich stuff. But secondly, we find that in Colossae, this religious group that have begun to influence them, has put forward the need for certain ascetic practices, some strict, rigid rules of discipline, and the need to fulfill these to fulfill righteousness. This would include such recognizing of holy days, the recognition of fasting, and many other what we would call disciplines or ascetic practices. And we'll expand on those a little further. So So what he does in the second two chapters of this book is he is denouncing these rituals, denouncing these social practices or ascetic practices, and telling them the practices that they need to be having instead. So this is a book concerned with the authority of Christ. It is a book written with great authority, and it is a very much an ageless book, presenting an eternal, timeless Christ as the solution to every one of our dilemmas, every one of our situations. He writes then to counter this heresy. Now, what is the heresy? Let's look at it just for a few minutes. What's being taught there by this counter group in Colossae? We would call it a kind of pre-Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes fully into a major effect in the next years, but this is early Gnosticism. And it is probably an extension of the teaching of a group called the Essenes. There were three Jewish groups that we find in the New Testament period. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. The Essenes were the strangest of the groups, okay? And the Essenes, where they became popular in our generation, or the last couple generations, is it was from the Essene communities that we got the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in caves that were descended from the Essenes, and left by the Essenes. Now, who were the Jewish Essenes? What did they teach? We don't have great details on them, but we have some good stuff left from Josephus and Pliny, two of the great historians. They describe the Essenes as being very communal, separatist, very ascetic, meaning they practice very rigorous disciplines, such as long periods of fasting. They lived in absolute poverty, vows of poverty. They were celibate, okay? No marriage, no sex among the Essenes. Some of the sects or some of the groups of the Essenes later established marriage, but only after a 3-year period of waiting. So there were different groups of Essenes, but they were very celibate generally. They believed themselves to be the last generation. They believed themselves to possess an immortality of the soul, believing that the soul was good and the body as being evil. They practiced lots of purity regulations, including daily bathing. Very mystical. That's about all we can say. We don't know a great deal about them, except that they influenced a lot of people. They influenced the Gnostics. They influenced the thinking of the people there in this cult, in this group that was attacking the church in Colossae. They believed in a kind of esoteric knowledge. The Gnostics believed, and the Gnostic influence was there as well, that there were two gods, kind of dualism. There was a God who had made the spiritual world who was good, and a God who had made the physical world who was evil. And that these two gods were in a kind of conflict with each other, the material and the immaterial, the physical and the spiritual. In a sense, the soul is good and the body is naturally evil. All of this was part of this mix here. The word Gnostic means knowledge. And so what they believed was that you broke out of the control of the body, you found salvation for the soul through a kind of mystical knowledge attained through these various disciplines and practices and experiences. Okay? They also believed that there was a whole bevy of demons and angels between the two polar gods. A whole hierarchy, so to speak. So in a sense you could say there's an evil God down here and a good God here, and we're between them. A whole hierarchy of angels and demons. And probably what was being taught there is that within this hierarchy, which were kind of emanations, there were levels of goodness and levels of evilness, that Jesus was one of the angels. They put him in this hierarchy, but less than God, further down the line in terms of the emanation. So we find here this combination of a mix of Greek philosophy, Jewish ceremonialism, legalism, and we even find in chapter 2 some were teaching that you had to be circumcised to be saved. But it was a kind of low-level Christ along with good works that could bring you out of the lower levels yourself and into the higher ascended levels and find the kind of salvation. So that Christ plus knowledge plus works plus ceremony equals salvation. That's how you get there. That's what was going on there. We find that Paul is having to write into this context. Okay. They were not brand new, but it was a new false religion in Colossae. This is what Paul is writing to him, to the Colossians, and what he is going to emphasize from the beginning of this book to the end is that Christ is all in all. That all the fullness of deity dwells in him. That we are made complete in him. That Christ is all in all. That nothing more is needed. That he is the end, the hope, the climax, the coming king. The one before whom all history resolves. That all revolves around him. Okay. Well, that, in a sense, gives us the introduction. Let's look at these next few verses, though, 3 through 8. Here he gives great thanksgiving for them. Because he's heard of their faith. He hasn't seen it. He doesn't know them. But in verse 4, he's heard of their faith. And he's heard of their love. Their compassion for the saints, for other Christians. And he understands the motivation for their faith and for their love in verse 5 when he says, "It is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you heard in the word of truth, the gospel." What a wonderful link here, the very beginning of this letter, that Paul ties together the three great Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope. And that he ties them all to the fact that they heard the gospel and that they had received the gospel which has come to you. And this gospel that came to you is the same one in verse 6, he says, which is going forth and bearing fruit and increasing from the day you heard it to this very day. It is going forth and bearing fruit. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, it is being passed on by the brethren throughout the world. And Epaphras also informed us in verse 8 of your love. And because we've heard such great things about you, I want you to know, Paul says, that we continue to pray for you. We're praying for you. A few months ago, I remember in a teaching, I made a comment that oftentimes we ask somebody to pray for us, or we ask somebody to pray for us, or we say to somebody, "Yeah, I'll pray for you." And it presents the question, how often when you say you pray for somebody that you actually do? Paul prayed for them. We need to be people who pray for one another, who ask for prayer from one another, and then to be faithful to one another in our prayers for one another. One of my friends in the Ashland community, one of my pastor friends I really love is a guy by the name of John Bouquet. John's a great pastor north of Ashland. And one of the things that John always signs his letters, when he sends you an email or a note, John always writes at the end of it, "Praying for you." And the nice thing is, I believe that John is. It's great. You know what? When Paul says, "We're praying for you," you know what? He is. When we say we're praying for each other, we need to be faithful at praying for one another. So Paul is praying for them. And what he is praying is very specific, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would get it. That's all he's praying. Praying that God would fill you, that he would fill you with his knowledge, fill you with his understanding, that you would grow in grace. Now the last thing I'd really like to focus on today is the link here that he uses between hope and love. It's an interesting link that he has there between in verses 4, 5, and 6 particularly. He emphasizes that there is hope in eternal life laid up for us in heaven based upon our faith and our love. But then he ties together the idea that love is the fruit of hope. Now, until I studied this passage, I never quite understood that or thought much about how love is the fruit of hope. And what it made me think about is this realization. I hope you understand this, and we've seen enough, all of us have seen enough Christianity to get this. And that there are two tensions here involved with us. And that is the danger of being so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good. You've heard that one. Joe talked a little bit about that idea last week, where we're so future oriented, so heavenly oriented, so out there in terms of our hope, so looking forward to the return of Christ that we end up doing nothing here now. Okay? On the other hand, we have to realize there's this danger. And the other danger is this, that we're so involved in the world, so involved in changing things, so involved in affecting things and trying to bring, in a sense, the kingdom of God, that we forget that our real hope is in heaven. And what I think is marvelous about Paul here is he's giving us the correct middle ground. And the understanding is this, that the motivation for our love now, an active daily practice of redeeming all of creation, redeeming all of reality, of being loving toward one another, is actually grounded in our hope yet to come. That hope should inspire us to a proper understanding of our current view of love. You know, in other words, it's okay to be in love with heaven. It's good to be in love with heaven. Very few of us really love heaven. When was the last time you knew of a Christian who was so in love with heaven they spent their whole day reading scripture and praising God and being indifferent to the world? Very seldom do we find ourselves too heavenly minded. Not really that much of a problem. We should be heavenly minded to the degree, to the extent that it makes us earthly useful. Isn't that a nice way to approach it? We should be so heavenly minded that it makes us earthly useful. They should not be in polar opposition to one another. They should go hand in hand. Our hope is grounded in Christ. Our hope is grounded in the future. Our hope is grounded in our eternal redemption and in heaven. And because of that, I am unafraid to do his work today. There are several observations that we can make of love here. In a sense, because of their faith and their love coming from their hope, they have been seen by men in Colossae, that their reputation is well known. He shows in verses 4 and 5 that their hope is the cause of their love, that they have all the love for the saints because of heaven, because of the actual joys laid up. And we find in verse 5 the gospel is bearing fruit where it's preached. So when Paul hears their faith and love flourishing in the Colossians, among the Colossians, he sees it as evidence of the power of hope and as evidence of the power of the gospel. So please think of love as a fruit of hope and as a fruit of the gospel. Let me close this morning by looking at two examples of this, three examples of this. In Hebrews, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Or chapter 10, I'm going to look at. There's another example in 12, but in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Here, the author of Hebrews is writing to the Jewish Christians, and verse 34 of chapter 10, he says of them, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Now, most of us, I know myself, if somebody wanted to seize my property, I'd be out there probably screaming and yelling and fighting. George, we'd probably be out there defending our property, wouldn't we? Mike? Yeah. We know we would. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than an abiding one." They were only able to do this and to deal with this and accept this because they had hope. Then they were able to face a challenging, distressing, disrupting situation. Why? Because they knew that wasn't their real hope. A second example also in Hebrews is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, the example of Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of heaven." Look at the last phrase then, though. "For he was looking to the reward." Why? Why was Moses able to go with the Jews, to stand against Pharaoh, to deal with all this? And it says very clearly, because he had a future reward. The future reward should give us courage, should give us faith, should give us compassion and love. And the last example is in Luke. Luke chapter 14. Verse 12, he went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be paid at the resurrection of the righteous." Because of hope, you can love them. You can do these kinds of loving actions. Why? Because of hope. So it's an interesting connection. Oftentimes we think of faith, hope, and love out there as three wonderful virtues. But I hope today that in some way you'll see more of the interconnection among the three of them. That hope should inspire faith, and that hope should inspire love. Hope this gives you an introduction to Colossians. We'll really get into the meat of the letter in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the richness of the message of Paul given through this small letter. We ask that you would bless us today and each day as we grow in Christ. May we be the people of true hope in an age of despair. That our hope in Christ Jesus would give us the motivation, the inspiration, and the desire to be people of service, to be people of love and faith in our day-to-day walk. Lord, may we also be people who pray for one another. Grant us your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.